Our God and Father, we come again to Thee this evening. We're thankful for the open access we enjoy before the God of heaven. To think that the God who made the worlds invites such insignificant creatures as we are. While we may be distinct from other living creatures, yet in comparison to who Thou art, we are really very small. And yet we have been invited to come to seek the face of God through Christ, to enjoy fellowship with Almighty God, that we would be Thy children and be able to commune with Thee in a wonderful sense of fellowship and peace and rest, knowing that our sins that should frighten us and should cause us to flee from the presence of God, yet those sins have been cast away from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And so we are a redeemed people tonight. We have come to a prayer meeting, and so we pray that we will be enabled to pray. God, lift us from merely assembling because it is our duty to assemble, and give us that sense of desire to seek the face of God. Our nation needs our prayers. Our governors need our prayers. All those in leadership need our prayers. The church needs our prayers. Thy people need our prayers. And God, we ask that Thou wilt hear us tonight. We have no reason to fear, no reason to doubt, no reason to think that our praying, regardless of who we are, if we belong to Christ tonight, we have no reason to think that our prayers are a waste of time. God, help us to understand that You have invited us to pray, and that whenever we pray in Jesus' name, that does make a difference. That whatsoever we ask in Thy name, that will You do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Give the Holy Spirit then, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I draw your attention to Psalm 72, and we want to read it together. We read it recently in our morning worship, and I want to read it again and look at it with you this evening. Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. Give the king Thy judgments, O God, and Thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge Thy people with righteousness, and Thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear Thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In His days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. For He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen indeed. I want us simply to walk through this psalm. We may not look at all of it, but as the Lord will lead us tonight, before we come to pray, to consider this psalm and for our own profit and encouragement, see what it is communicating to us. We live in times when it is very easy to lose perspective, the right perspective that the Christian should have as we look at the world. We consider all that is going on, the negativity that is in the news, and we are prone to feel like everything that is precious is falling apart and that things will never be the same again. This is the default position because this is what is intended to be communicated. The state wants us always to think that one of them or someone is the answer to our needs. The default position for men to rise up and lay claim to the position as savior of the people is what happens over and over and over again. So it always helps that there's some kind of tragedy. It always helps that there's something that is difficult that is going on in the world, because by that then someone can set themselves up and frame their position as being the answer to everyone's problems. Well, we know that's the case, and you see it all the time. So everyone's upset because Mr. Trump's words seem to indicate a complete disregard for the climate and so on in the world. And if he was to continue for another 4 years, well, it'll be worse than even it is at present in California and so on. That would just be a tragedy that could never be recovered from. So you must therefore vote the other side. And both of them, of course, they play the same game. Each one is the answer for America. Well, as I said recently, and I remind you again, that is never the case. The answer is never in a man that sets himself up in a messianic role. And David prays for his son in this psalm in a fashion that I believe very clearly indicates, as we shall see, I trust, a future view that as much as Solomon was to fulfill and David was praying that Solomon would fulfill certain roles that are right and good within the realm of civil oversight, yet with a clear understanding that this can only be truly fulfilled by the Messiah. And as we look at this psalm, we can pray through the lines of this psalm in our day. I believe we ought to pray the language of this psalm. That we should pray for our nation and pray for those that are in government, both locally and nationally, at whatever level, federally or right down to our own little areas in which we live, that we can pray the language of this psalm for them. Just as it was that Solomon would not perfectly bring to pass all that was prayed for and would find its fulfillment in the Messiah, yet it still was a worthy prayer to offer for Solomon. And I think is a worthy prayer to offer for anyone in the capacity of reigning over or ruling over and some fulfilling a position, I should say, in the civil arena. So we begin with verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. What a prayer. Addressing God, he offers this prayer that the king would possess divine judgments and what is reflected in the divine in terms of righteousness, that these things would be possessed by the king's son. Now, you ask a number of questions, of course. Who is reigning? And as you see from the title, the hope is that Solomon would be reigning. And what Solomon was to reflect is that he would possess something not inherent to himself, but something that God must grant him. Judgments and righteousness. Judgment is a very important characteristic in any position of oversight. Judgment is the ability to discern. And discernment is necessary when you're dealing with matters outside of yourself. It relates to yourself as well, of course, but in the sense in which it's being prayed here, distinctly from righteousness, it is discerning and making judgments, making decisions, coming to understand what ought to be done in any given context that is put before the ruling power. And the prayer, therefore, for Solomon is that he would possess the ability to discern as God himself discerns, that his judgments would be precisely as would reflect the mind of God. The same, of course, in relation to righteousness. This is not the discernment of others or scenarios outside of self, but this points to the government of self, that his life is governed by certain principles or rules or what God has reflected in his own character. And so it's divine righteousness. Thy righteousness needs to be bestowed upon the king's son. This text alone, some of you will be aware of Samuel Rutherford's argument, of course, as he presented the case against the divine right of kings, living in a time where it was not uncommon, and in the past as well, where it was not uncommon for kings to assume a position where, since God had placed them as king, God expected their will then to be heeded. And so the king would execute his own mind, and that mind was the will of God. It's whatever his mind was, whatever his heart desired, and you weren't to question it because God had put him in that role as king. You should not question it at all. And Rutherford's arguments, of course, at heart was to put to bed any thought that one should rule or reign according to the counsel of his own heart. That all authority stems from God, and you can see that in the prayer, the outset, the opening language of this prayer puts to bed any idea that someone in a place of authority is to govern by that which is found within themselves. David's prayer is, give the king thy judgments, O God. Don't let him depend on his own judgments. Don't let him rest upon his own ability to discern. You give him your judgments. And don't let him weave out his own righteousness. Let him not be governed by his own understanding of ethics and morality. Grant that thy righteousness would be given unto him. Now, we don't live in a time where we have a monarch, at least in this land. And therefore, you may wonder, well, what's the application here? Maybe in a society, a democratic republic like this, a prayer like this becomes irrelevant because it's all about the mind of the people. But I still believe that this ought to be the default position of the church, of the people of God, to pray for all in authority that God would grant those in authority his judgments and his righteousness. And so we do not make our arguments, even for what we would desire for those who rule over us, we don't make our arguments from the Constitution. We begin first with the Word of God. And we pray for men whose lives are governed by the Word. Yes, they may uphold the Constitution. And I have no objection to someone saying, I'm going to vote for the person who most aligns with the Constitution. I have no problem with that. But if a man is solely someone who upholds the Constitution but has no regard for his duty before the ultimate sovereign, then you're only a little better off. Our prayers for those who rule must be akin to David's here. There is no such thing as a good government that rejects God. You can't be a good government rejecting ultimate government. Certain things may be helpful, certain rulers may be able to make good decisions, and there may be a measure of prosperity under their rule and reign, but it will never be ultimately good unless God is acknowledged. So David's prayer, his desire for his son who will take his place upon the throne, He turns to God and says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Now, of course, this we see perfectly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have no question that he possesses the right judgments and the perfect righteousness. Isn't it good that he has the righteousness that is necessary to rule and to reign, to represent his people? Then verse 2, "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." Here you see that there's an assumption that verse 1 has been answered, and if verse 1 is answered, then he shall judge thy people with righteousness. The righteousness prayed for and the judgment prayed for will come into play. So if he possesses what is asked for in verse 1, judgments, righteousness, then he will judge the people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. It becomes very practical. And here you see then the heart of one's beliefs being worked out. What they believe, what they are before God, how they live their life before God will be worked out in how they rule. Again, you live in a country where people try to separate this and there's the effort made. We don't really care so much that you are a Christian. Just make sure you don't bring your Christianity into civil affairs. You can't do that. You're asking someone to do what is impossible. A man cannot receive from God his discernment, his wisdom, verse 1, and his righteousness. He cannot receive that and that not be reflected in how he judges, how he conducts his affairs. It would be an awful thing if our Lord Jesus Christ possessed perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness, and yet in his rule, in his reign, we didn't see it reflected. That he separated what he was from what he did. That would be awful. The blessing we have is the consistency of who the Lord Jesus Christ is gets revealed in how he executes his authority. But men are consistent to what they are. So he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. You will note that his primary duty isn't to provide welfare for the poor. It is to judge and defend. That's his primary work. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. He is there to defend. He is there to protect. He is there to facilitate so that they are not taken advantage of. In verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." So it becomes a little more poetic here. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. Mountains are seen as symbols of that which gets in the way, hindrances, that which creates a barrier to something. And so often there is that desire that the mountains might flow down at his presence. Those obstacles would be removed. Or even as our Lord Jesus prayed, that you will say to this mountain, "Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea." There is a sense that mountains create this sense of being an obstacle. They're in the way. And in this case, the mountains are those things that one would imagine will hinder peace being brought to the people. But even that which appears to be a hindrance will also facilitate peace that is brought through the reign of this one. Even the little hills by righteousness. Peace will prevail where it is least expected. And its foundation is by righteousness. Righteousness is crucial. Again, the third verse, all three verses making mention of righteousness. It is key in the reign of any king. Again, beloved, this is... this is worked out in the world, but is more fully brought about by our Lord Jesus Christ. He removes the hindrances to peace. He removes the obstacles to peace. Let me say, that begins now. The greatest obstacle, the greatest mountain we have ever faced is that which hinders us from God. A mountain of our sin that stands between us and God and makes an argument, makes a case that there can be no peace to them that don't believe. And our Lord Jesus Christ has removed that. He has said to that mountain, "Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the midst of the sea." He has blotted out your transgressions as a thick cloud. He has removed everything that would present itself as an argument for your lack of acceptance before God, and He's removed it. He's taken it away. You have free access to God. It is open communion before God. You don't need to fear at all. And that's why we're in a prayer meeting. It would be very discouraging to come tonight and think that there's still a big mountain that hinders me from coming to God. You might as well not turn up. No point in me turning up if there's a mountain between me and God. Our Lord Jesus is the one who removes mountains, who puts away the hindrances, who takes away that which would discourage us. In order to bring peace, and how do we have this peace? How do we? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is established. This is foundational. This is what we have. And through the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His governance and bringing peace to men who believe in Him, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. Even that which ought to be a hindrance can actually facilitate peace. The little hills will not in any way stop the blessing. We see many mountains even in our own day. And you can name them. You can name all sorts of mountains. Every problem of society is a mountain. Everything you discern that prevents the advancement of what is right and good, anything that you perceive, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be a political party, a politician, it could be anything at any level. All the various pies that the government have their fingers in and all their laws and so on. You can look at everything and you say, here are mountains. Here are mountains. And the Lord is able and often does, though at times we're not always discerning of it. He uses these very things to bring peace to His people. I know it's looking to a time of reigning and this full peace, and certainly there may be arguments as to how far in the future you want to go with this, but look at how the apostles lived. Look at the New Testament and see how every hindrance that they faced, almost bar none, every hindrance they faced actually brought more peace. That when barriers were put up, those barriers were actually used by God to redirect His people to go to the very place where He'd have them go, so that the mountains, moving the direction of the preaching of the gospel, moving the direction of His people where they live and where they were going to go and what their plans were, He would change all their plans and move them around so that the mountains actually then facilitate and bring peace to the people. Would Paul have gone to Europe had certain mountains not been in his way? When he tries to go to Asia and he tries to go to Bithynia and the Spirit's forbidding him, he's being hindered. We don't know exactly all the details of what was hindering him from going where he wanted to go, but we know this. These apart mountains didn't stop the spread of peace as the gospel was brought. This is what happens whenever someone is reigning as he ought to reign. And our Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what is going on and the mountains we see, He can remove the mountains. He can actually utilize the mountains so that they further peace and bring glory to His name. None of these things are really the hindrances that we imagine them to be. So when we see the impossible, when we look at what's going on and we get discouraged, instead, our faith must rise and say, no. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. Christ, Christ will make it so. In verse 4, the truth of verse 2 is expanded a little more. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. He made mention of the poor, them being judged with judgment. And so he elaborates on this in verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. The children of the needy, of course, are even more vulnerable than the needy of themselves. If the individuals themselves are needy, and these are the children of the needy, then they're even more vulnerable. But the Lord watches over them. The one who rules takes care for them. And again, we ought to pray this for our own rulers, our own the people who are in government. We should pray for them that they should judge the poor of the people. They shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Now we can bring that prayer and apply it to your own circumstances, recognize the oppressors that exist within our own nation, within our own communities, and pray that God in his mercy will give to those good men the ability to judge the poor of the people and save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. But again, it is Christ where we see the perfect fulfillment. It is he who recognizes the needs of men and those that oppress them, and will break them in pieces. And verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Who is the they, is the question I ask reading this. Who is being referred to here? They shall fear thee. Is it those who are oppressing? In verse 4, they shall fear thee. Or is it the poor of the people, the children of the needy? I think the latter. I think that is the emphasis. It makes sense that they are the ones who will fear, isn't it? It makes sense that they should fear. Now, the oppressor ought to fear, but I don't think that is the emphasis here. There's a certainty that those who are poor and those who are needy, they will fear God. They shall fear God. It's not so certain that the oppressor will fear. But you may take it another way. But the encouragement is that they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And of course, this then gives extra light to verse 4, doesn't it? Because when we get so consumed with the social needs of our day, the demands of a society that has its poverty and its other problems, we get so focused on trying to alleviate those problems regardless of the spiritual condition of men. And while I think there certainly is to be a benevolent spirit toward all who are needy, yet at the same time you can see a connection here that the ones fearing, if they are the poor and the needy, then that is what is being highlighted. These poor and the children of the needy have a fear of God. And it is that fear of God that draws the compassion of God that they then are taken care of in this way. A man without money can be just as rebellious against God as a man with money. The status of one's position in terms of wealth does not make a difference necessarily in their spirituality. Now, certainly our Lord Jesus warns, how hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of God. And there's a warning that we should trust in our riches should we be so self-sufficient. But it nowhere implies that there's always a correlation that the poor are more spiritual than the rich. So a man may be poverty-stricken and not have the fear of God, but here it is that they desire those that are being judged of the Lord, those that are receiving the righteous judgment. Now, this is the point. Even in the world, even as we look at our political leaders, they're to judge the poor of the people. They're not to judge in such a way where they have a preferential treatment for them, but they're to judge in a way that is right and proper. They are to be unbiased. Therefore, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ and his rule and reign, he has more of a bias toward those who fear his name. Because unlike the judges of the world who don't see blasphemy to be a sin, who do not see unbelief as a crime within the society, our Lord Jesus does. And that's where the difference is. It's a crime to not believe in him. So those who are needy ought to fear him. And here we're told they will fear him as long as the sun and moon endure. These poor and needy are believers. We might even take it in terms of the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are such that have been broken, humbled before God. They're the ones that are prone to be oppressed. They're the ones that are vulnerable before this world that hates them. But they find their consolation in their God. And they turn to Christ and they fear him as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. This is our ongoing perseverance, isn't it? We will persevere. We will not give up. And then we come to verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. He, this is the King, prayed for in verse 1. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. The government tries to be so often what God never intended it to be. The imagery here is the provision that results in flourishing. The rain itself is essential. But in terms of its influence upon what is in the earth, it is really just facilitating the seed or whatever it is that is seeking to grow or needs to grow. And so it is with government. They are to facilitate an environment where growth can occur. They're not to take responsibility to enforce what they perceive that growth to be. They're not to take possession of the field, for example, and say, it's ours and we'll distribute the corn, and so on. They will take from the wealthy to give to those who are poor. We'll oversee all of that. All they are to do, the only thing they are to do, is to facilitate an environment where the people can grow. To come as rain upon the mown grass. To provide an environment where growth can occur. And growth can't occur where there's terrorism. Growth can't occur where people live in fear. Growth can't occur whenever criminals rule and reign and have their power and sovereignty over men and women on the streets. Growth can't happen then. Growth occurs when people can live as free men without fear of what is going on in their streets. And so this is the sad reality of what we see even in terms of role reversal today. The one thing the government has to do, the one job, and that is when people are creating an environment that doesn't allow for flourishing, you step in. So if there are people running their businesses, and other people are coming and breaking in and looting and smashing windows and destroying everything you've tried to build up, that's the very point where you step in. And to not is to vacate the one job God has given you to do. It's one thing. Create an environment for flourishing. That's it. This is why we must pray for those in government. Is it not true that we so often, even in our own personal lives, get distracted from the primary thing? That we begin to put emphasis in areas that really it's not as important as we believe it to be. And then we regret that we gave so much energy and time to it, knowing that it was at the cost, at the price of neglecting the things that were more important. If it's true on an individual level, it's equally true in government. It's not a surprise that government would have its attention upon all these other things. And that more and more, as it loses focus on its calling, it actually begins to neglect the very duty, the one thing Almighty God purposed that it would do: create an environment for people to flourish. Tell me then, who is going to pray for our government to turn back to the very principle God has called it to be? Who can change it but God Himself? And this is why David, yes, he can sit Solomon down and he can teach him everything he knows, and he can put before him in black and white all of his experience and what he has learned. But Solomon needs something more than that. He needs God to help him so that his reign would be simply as rain. Two different rains there, of course. His reign would be as rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And that's what Solomon's reign really put before the world more than any other time in Israel's history. What it's like to flourish under righteous rule. Have other governments come in and marvel that even their servants, even the lowest in their society, as it were, would be happy and wise. This is what Christ is all about. As I say, just as David prayed it for Solomon, yet with a future look to Jesus Christ, I think we can pray it for our own nation with a future view to the certainty that will come to pass under our Lord Jesus Christ. He is reigning, and he wants us to pray, understanding that he is in control, and therefore he can bestow this. He has come down like rain upon the mown grass. He has given to the earth the very thing it needs more than anything else. For life to exist, there must be rain. There must be that moisture upon the earth. And Jesus Christ is that very moisture. He is the life. He is the bread of God sent down from heaven. He is the living water. He is everything this world needs to give it real flourishing. So, child of God, let me drive that home to you. What is it you need more than anything else? You need Christ. You need Christ to come down as rain upon the grass. He has. He's already come down. But for some reason, we run to all these other things and we don't want to soak up the moisture of the blessings that he has provided. Instead, we're found somewhere else, trying to find sustenance and blessing and happiness and peace where he isn't, in something other than him. But he has come down to provide what you need. He has come down to meet the needs of your soul. He has come to facilitate all that's necessary in your life. He has come to bring the all the provision that comes from just having him near, so that all the problems, all the weeds, all the dryness, all the barrenness, they all find their solution in Christ. So as we pray tonight, I want us to think about our government. I want us to pray for our nation. If we don't pray, who will? We can pray for those where the fires are burning, that God would bring the fear of his name upon them. It's a frightening thing to see. In fact, I know one young man, I don't know him well, but he and his wife had to evacuate late last week and they lost everything. The entire house was burned to the ground. And there are many others like them. And we need that God would bring the stability to our land, our nation, so that what he intends will come to pass. We'll see Christ coming down more and more as rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. More of the gospel, more of the church being what it needs to be, more of his blessing. May the Lord help us.